Thank you, worship team, for all those reminders of the truth that we stand on. Turn in your Bibles, your copy of the truth this morning, to 2 John. 2 John, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 11. A couple weeks ago, I noticed that the lint filter on our dryer didn't go all the way down. It's not that I do the washer drying very often, but I just happened to be there that time. And I noticed it didn't go all the way down, and so I pulled the lint filter out and reached down there, and there's all kinds of stuff down there that had gotten by the filter. And I eventually had to take off the front of the dryer. And in there I found, besides extra lint, safety pins, bobby pins, a Christmas pin, I could almost start a pin shop, coins, paper clips, bits of paper, an unreadable note, a tennis shoe. Okay, I lied about the tennis shoe. But I found all kinds of stuff down there that had gotten past the filter because it wasn't sitting in there tight. And you got to have a good filter on your dryer. You got a lot of air passing through there in a hurry, and you got to be able to filter out the lint and any other kind of junk that might be rattling around in there. In a similar way, every one of us, every day, is taking in or exposed to all kinds of information, ideas, input, opinions, values, and they're flying past us. And the question we want to think about today is, do we have the filtering ability to be able to stop the junk, the errors that are flying past us? Will we be able to discern truth from error? This fall, in a few weeks, you, our students, will be going back to school, clanging lockers and boisterous hallways, hard chairs, listening to teachers. Will you be able to discern when what the teacher is saying is not truth, biblically? The rest of us, as we go to our daily jobs, we're with bosses and customers and coworkers. Maybe go to seminars and get all this information. Will we be committed to biblical truth at the end of the day? Will there have been values that begin to seep in, if not doctrines that are wrong? You'd think when you get home at the end of your school day or work day, you'd be safe. But no, we go home and we get out a book, we flip on the TV, browse the internet, read a magazine, talk to people at soccer game in the evening or family gathering. Again, there's all this mass of information and values that are coming our way. How's our filter? You see, we have an enemy. And that enemy, Jesus said, is the father of lies. And he's after us. And he wants us to buy into false thinking. If not direct heretical doctrine, at least false thinking that comes from those who believe heretical doctrine. Satan has a false doctrine strategy. Do we have a truth strategy that'll hold up against it? That's John's concern as we pick up his letter and read the second part of it today. Verse 7, John wrote, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world." Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Satan is seeking to deceive the world, hinder your spiritual growth by those, through those who deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Do you see that He's the focus there? Who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. They don't believe that Jesus is God's Son come in human form, human flesh, the God-man. That was the idea threatening the churches of John's day. By the way, it's not that much different today. There was a strain of thought that later came to be known as Gnosticism. They denied that Jesus was really God, and the way they did it is that they believed that the body, the physical body, was evil, and Jesus had a physical body, therefore He could not be God. Is also the way, by the way, they excused what they did, because it didn't matter what you did in the body, because you could separate somehow the spiritual from the physical, and so you're free to do what you wanted to with your body. Very convenient untruth. Of course, it denied everything of biblical Christianity, because if Jesus wasn't God in the flesh, He couldn't go to the cross and pay penalty for our sins. And every other truth about how to live and why we live to the glory of Christ, because He is the eternal King, all of that falls when you destroy the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's why when you think about any group, church, or system, the essential issue is what do they believe about Jesus Christ. And there's obvious false teaching about Christ today in the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, or any other type group. We think of them right away. They always have in common that they don't believe that Jesus Christ truly is God. We think of the more recent attacks. We've talked about Dan Brown in the book The Da Vinci Code, in which you can't read the book or watch the movie without realizing this guy's got an agenda to destroy our confidence in Christ, because he's portrayed as a mere man, got married, had a child, and so forth. But you know, even outside those things, we see it's everywhere. The verse 7 is written like almost from the perspective of a dispatcher of evil. All these things have gone out into the world. Anybody in any walk of life who's making a point to deny the truthfulness of the Bible and the deity of Jesus Christ is part of this deceptive agenda. This past week, Priscilla had to listen to an adamant denial of Christ while in the dentist's chair. It's awful hard to respond, too, when you're in that situation. Any such person, John says, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Now, not the Antichrist, not the deceiver, Satan, but it's telling you where the information is coming from. Because Satan is Antichrist. Satan is against Christ. Because anytime a person acknowledges that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, come to make the provision on the cross for the sins of the world, if they believe in that, then that person leaves Satan's domain, kingdom of darkness, and enters the kingdom of God's dear Son, Colossians 1, 12 and 13. And that's exactly what he's concerned about. So Satan's on attack about the doctrine of Christ, and so John is on the counterattack, saying we have to defend the doctrine of Christ. That's been the main epistle that it's occurred several times there. It was the concern of Christ, because he would ask the disciples, who do people say that I am? He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? It hinges on who is Christ. What's the effect? What's the effect if the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is somehow compromised? Let's take a look at two effects. Number one is it blinds unbelievers to the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the god of this age, Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel. And sometimes we stop there. Keep them from knowing the gospel. You know why it stops them from understanding the gospel? It's because what's lost is who is Jesus Christ. The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, the identity of Christ is the key to the gospel. He has to be the eternal Son of God to die for our sins. So we know that false teaching, indeed, that is an effort that Satan has, is to blind unbelievers to the gospel. However, it's not even the one that I think John has in mind here. He's writing to a church, a certain church, and he's writing to believers. And we'll see in the remaining context, he's concerned about what's going to happen to them. Take a look at verse 8. Watch out that you, believers, do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. So right now his mind is not even on how a false doctrine will keep people from being saved, the unbeliever effect, but rather the believer effect, that we would not be rewarded fully somehow. The effect of the deception is that false doctrine can destroy, it seems, perhaps our own spiritual growth and our own ministry for which God wants to reward us. So the second issue is hindering believers from effectiveness and reward. And there's the verse we just read. You know, when Satan sends deceivers out into the world, as verse 7 says, he wants to get full mileage out of them. We often just think of the cults, but Satan wants to accomplish more than just a few on the lunatic fringe selling poppies in airports and wearing white robes and sitting on hillsides waiting for the end of the world kind of a thing. Because Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And that verse is found in the context of believers. He wants to affect and diminish our life and impact. He wants to destroy us, even though he cannot take away our salvation. He's lost that battle. Our salvation is secure. But he can diminish our impact. And I think let's take this seriously. What is Satan accomplishing in our life through ideas, through worldviews, through priorities that is diminishing the eternal value of our life? Watch out that you do not lose what you've worked for in terms of following Christ, but that you may be rewarded fully. I think, again, we need to review this issue of what our biblical eternal reward, what's the biblical idea of this? Why does this come up so often? So let's just take a little parenthesis. Believers are rewarded for their works. We understand, of course, that salvation is not earned or worked for. Salvation is a free gift. Faith in Christ alone yields the free gift of eternal life, forgiveness, forever in heaven. But God has said, and Jesus has often mentioned in his ministry, that he wants to reward in some special way our faithfulness to him in obedience or character or service. So we see that all believers will be accountable to God for our works when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, for example, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, talking to believers. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We have to take this seriously. As believers, our works will be judged to determine our eternal rewards. 1 Corinthians 3, his, the believer's work, will be shown for what it is. It'll be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. There's going to be an evaluation. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. That's the basic the presentation of the facts of the rewarding of the believer. We don't know what's involved in that. I find it hard to really identify. It's part of eternity and part of infinity. But it seems to me the core essential issue is that God is going to be honored more greatly by our lives. It's not that we're going around wearing our medals, but it's rather that we have been willing to resist eternal rewards which are tangible, seen, and which make us look good. That's everything else that we do here on earth, it seems like, doesn't it? Earthly rewards, that seems, we've got a goal, we want to be better at this, or so that we look good, instead to say, I will resist that temptation to live for and work towards that which is unseen, but God sees, which is eternally rewardable, that which makes God look good. Now and in eternity, which are we living for? Jesus said numerous times, you'll be rewarded. for a variety of things. One is for enduring persecution. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you or insult you. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. Because of the Son of Man, because great is your reward in heaven when you endure persecution. For praying. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Forgiving financially. Also Matthew 6. So that your giving will be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. A little later then saying, so store up for yourselves treasures in heaven because it lasts. It has eternal value to the glory of God. What are we investing in? Rewards for serving, Mark 9. I tell you the truth, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name, in other words, not for self-interest, but for God's glory, will certainly not lose his rewards. And go to the very end of your Bible, this is what you find. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. We talk about the return of Christ. What happens then? I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. God has an earnest desire that we would think beyond the present earthly things that we're going for that instead, which is eternal. So with those kind of things in mind, as far as John's concerned, what's he talking about? How does false doctrine have this nullifying effect upon our life, character, ministry, all the obedience that we would fail to be rewarded fully? What is he referring to? Well, he's glad you asked. I'm glad you asked. Let's take a look at it. What can happen in a church? What can happen in a lot of churches, ministries, when the doctrine of Christ is eroded? False teaching can invade a church, denomination, or Christian institution and destroy its effectiveness of ministry in the future. And it's happened many times throughout just simply American history. Perhaps some of you have heard this before of how various churches used to believe this, and then over time, you know, it becomes this. Harvard, Princeton, and Yale, these revered schools of academic knowledge, were begun for the purpose of training people in the Scriptures. Just want to share something from Harvard University. This is from their charter in 1636, their purpose statement, if you will. Let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, John 17:3. And therefore to lay Jesus Christ as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. Wow. There you have Harvard University, how it started. I dared to look up their current mission statement. Found one from 1997. Something about guiding students into the free expression of ideas was the concept. For over 100 years, more than 50% of all Harvard graduates were pastors. That was what their intent was, is to train people in the Word of God, essentially like Bible colleges are today, to train people in the Word of God. I'm glad there's still institutions who have that same statement. God will always find someone. But meanwhile, what was intended by some godly founders was lost. The same move away from the centrality of Jesus Christ has taken place in whole denominations. Many with familiar traditional names. The denominations that are now debating and allowing homosexuals as pastors and so forth, at one time believed in the absolute truthfulness of the Word of God, the absolute truthfulness of the moral ethics of the Word of God, in faith in Christ alone, devotion to following Christ. But there is a natural decline of impact when there is an eroding of the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of Scriptures. If we let those things go, you say, well, okay, it's a doctrinal statement, but we're still doing the same thing. Well, very shortly, you won't be doing the same thing. You won't have the same devotion to the gospel. You won't have the same devotion to building people up in the body of Christ when the doctrine is lost. In the future of Open Door Bible Church, will there someday be doubts about whether the Bible is literally true? Will the idea arise that maybe it's not necessarily true on a scientific type thing? Will there be questions ever in the future? I kind of think about these things as I see myself getting older. I had a birthday last week, you know. And thinking, you know, way in the future, Christ tarries. Will there be an idea in this church fellowship that maybe there's other ways to heaven besides Jesus Christ? Maybe Jesus isn't really really God. Maybe creation and evolution can both be accommodated in Scripture and a whole host of doctrinal ideas. Could that creep in? Because it's sure out there. We stand on the ancient words ever true. We've got to guard or it will be lost. You think of Harvard, you think of the people who founded it, think of Martin Luther, Charles Wesley, some of the institutions and denominations that came from them. I think of this verse and realize that some of that for which they labored was lost. Hopefully others have picked it up and some strains have remained true. But much has been lost because of doctrinal error about the centrality of Jesus Christ. There's perhaps, though, another even more immediate effect. We might say, well, I don't think the doctrinal statement of Open Door Bible Church is the issue, and you know, I'm not going to school to get doctrine at the state university or whatever. But what are some other ways that those who propagate errors about Christ might have an influence on us this week and throughout the rest of our life already? False teaching, number two, false teaching from those who deny Christ in our current culture. Now you realize there's a lot of that. Can cause us as believers to care more about worldly things, money, stuff, success, image, than eternal things, godliness, ministry for Christ, things that God would reward in heaven. Do we realize that indeed God's glory through our life, the value of our life and ministry is constantly being attacked by those who deny Christ, and we are influenced by them? The idea, the question is, whose ideas am I listening to? Who is forming my worldview? Who influences me away from that, doing that, being that which is eternally of value to the glory of Christ? They are not devils in little red suits and pitchforks. They might wear pinstripes in a corporate office in Hollywood where they are deciding what will be in the movies that you and I will watch. They might be the ideas of a professor in a university as they talk about the world religions, how they're all equally valid except for one, and there will be a put-down of Christianity because it's exclusive. And it's exclusive because it's true. And it'll be in perhaps the influence of ad executives and sales managers in boardrooms who are creating the thousands of images to which we are exposed. One study in New York Times suggested tens of thousands of exposures to ad influences throughout a single day through billboards, commercials, websites, sidebars, magazine ads. Tens of thousands in a single day. Urging us to buy their new cars and have silkier hair and more exciting entertainment, which is coming up next month. As we as believers increase our commitment to those values, there is likely to be a decreasing commitment to God's eternal values. It's not a matter of whether we can all decide for each other what we do, what we see, what we read. It's not a matter of saying, okay, it's going to just be all Christian stuff, no secular stuff. It's a matter of understanding if we are being influenced, if our filter is working. Because there is an attack by Satan who works through those who deny Christ to create an entire culture and worldview which does seep in. If our hearts are unguarded, and slowly we check out on living for those things that God could reward, back to this list. What keeps us from enduring persecution? Wanting to be accepted by what kind of people? To what end? What keeps us from praying? You know, something I discovered was affecting my prayer life? Getting up in the morning, I love news. The morning news show. I was running out of time because I was watching too much of the morning news show. Didn't have time to be in the Word. What keeps us from giving as God would lead us to give? Is it a set of priorities that we have bought that we've got to achieve this? I'm just $60 a month away from this goal. Which goal? Whose goal? Where'd it come from? From serving. What would keep us from that reward is this absolute focus of our world view that we are here for self-enjoyment. Serving, just frankly, isn't that fun. What is keeping us from that which is eternally rewardable? It's not just that false doctrine would keep some people from trusting Christ. It's that it would keep those who have already trusted Christ from serving the goals of the gospel. Verse 9 clearly identifies, I think, the deceivers. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching or doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now there's two views on what verse 9 is talking about. One idea is that it might be talking about believers in the church who fall prey to doctrine and as it were, change sides. I believe it's not talking about believers in the church, but I tend to think he's talking about the false teachers themselves. And a couple of the terms in verse 9, if we maybe translate them, there's divergence on that too. It might help us understand it. You have the term there, some of you, that says anyone who runs ahead or goes ahead. Another term that it could be translated to transgress or violate. Anyone who violates and does not continue or abide or dwell in the teachings of Christ. So in other words, I think he's saying, when you see a false teacher, when you hear teaching that transgresses or violates this doctrine of Christ, then you know who you're looking at. They don't have the Father, they don't have God, and they don't have the Father, they don't have the Son. Remember 1 John 5:12? He who has the Son, that's the one who has eternal life. So then this would be identifying them clearly as the false teachers are unbelievers, and it's known because they transgress the doctrine of Jesus Christ. We need to realize that all around us are people who, we can't say they are satanic in their intention, but they are satanic in their effect. So that sometimes the media, certain things that we go, oh man, I love that, you know, I love that show. Or that, man, he's such a great teacher in our school. That could be. Or we got this friend. We have to realize that sometimes those very people or sources of information are not neutral in our lives. They're actually satanic. And again, not because they're all intending to be, though many are. And that seems particularly the group to which John is warning us. Does our filter recognize where it's coming from? Do we have a regular commitment to the Word of God? That it is our goal. As we think about the fall, as we think about the week, we think about the day. How am I going to be in the Word of God so that I am building up strength for all the attacks? Verse 10 and 11 tell us what we should do in response to people who propagate such ideas. Verse 10 and 11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, if they come to you, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. He's warning us about the danger of aiding and abetting the cause of the enemy. He says, don't host, don't help. Verse 7, where we started, kind of gave the perspective of Satan, if you will, dispatching evil deceivers all over the place. And so they're all over our society. Verses 10 and 11 kind of give us the perspective that we're sitting in our own house, looking through our front picture window, and two guys are walking up to our door to sell us some air. What do we do? You see, they had that kind of thing in that day too, first century. There were traveling teachers and philosophers who made a living with what they could talk about. If they were smart enough to be able to, you know, process ideas, and they were skillful enough to be able to be a good communicator, you could actually make a living going from place to place and setting up a little temporary school, just setting up shop and recruiting students, if you will, and the students would come to hear, because there's always been an infatuation with knowledge. Somehow it makes us feel cool or superior if we can get, if we catch on to stuff, you know. And so there's always going to be those who would come and gather around them wherever they would meet and tell them to come stay at their house at night and feed them and maybe give them a little cash, a coin to go on the next place to live in. Then Christianity came into the Greek world, the Roman world. It just threw another idea out into this melting pot. And you read the book of Acts and you realize that there were charlatans already who said, ooh, wow, look, they're doing miracles. I want that. Simon the magician, I want that. What do you say when you say this in the name of Jesus? Okay. So that you throw Jesus into this thing and then Gnosticism developed and they talked a lot about Jesus. Jesus kind of a fad thing. And they came up with their philosophy but all of it is non-biblical, non-God glorifying. It was just for their purposes. So what do you do when they show up at the Christian meeting? They come to your house. It was a tougher issue than you might think. In ancient Near Eastern culture, it was required, if you will, to host people traveling through. You didn't have the Super 8 to send them to. And so you were obligated. If you were a nice guy, and Christians are nice guys, you know, you'd have them in. This goes back to the Genesis. Someone shows up at the well or at the city gates, you know, you take them in. And so John is asking them to do that which is countercultural. You're going to look like a jerk for a while when you do this. He must be saying. But when it's a false teacher, you say, no. I can't host you. I can't say God bless you. I can't give you the greeting, shalom or hello or, you know, may it go good with you. I can't say that. because I know where your ideas are coming from, because you're a false teacher. How do we apply this? He doesn't say don't take in unbelievers. He says don't take in those who propagate unbelief. I think there's a difference. There's a difference between the deceived and the deceivers. He's talking about the deceivers. The Great Commission never runs out. That we reach out, we invite unbelieving neighbors and friends and family into our home, into our lives, engage, get to know them, love them, share with them. But he is making a distinction between that effort and the effort that is being made against us. He said, there you close the door. When the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons knock on my door or somebody like that, I'm not rude, but I don't invite them in either. I don't think, okay, let's have a discussion. Let's talk about the Greek today. Because they have come to propagate untruth about Jesus Christ. And I might say simply, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord, and I don't really have time to discuss this with you. And the officer said, I believe in Jesus too. I said, I know, but you really don't believe that He's God in the flesh and our personal Savior as the Bible says. And then that's about it. Secondly, I think we have to, if you expand the principle a little bit, be careful about all of our close associations with unbelievers who make it a point to push what is wrong, be it doctrinal, be it ethical, be it moral. When they're trying to get us, we can know the difference. That's not a true friend. That's not an innocent friendship. They're trying to push it. Yeah, you may have to work with the next cubicle and you can't, slam doors. That's not the point. But be careful who becomes our close friends when they're adamantly propagating what is wrong. Bible values or morals are stupid, that kind of thing. In a chapter devoted to the resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, we find an almost unusual passage that makes you wonder, why did he put that there? It's all about the resurrection of Christ. Christ is really raised from the dead. But then Paul says, if the dead are not raised, he kind of follows their line of thinking. So Christ didn't get raised from the dead and all these different things, your faith is worthless, all that. If that were true, Paul says, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's our world society in a nutshell, isn't it? Let's just have as much fun, self-gratification, hedonism, living for pleasure, self-enjoyment. That's all there is, because Jesus was not God, He did not rise from the dead, therefore there's no resurrection, it's just this life, go for it. And then he says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. He's saying if you hang out with people who think that way, it's going to affect you. If those are your buddies, that's who your social circle consists of, it will affect your character. You can't avoid that. Those who are pushing those things. So that's the plea of God's Word to us today. John's concerned, Paul's concerned, God's concerned. Who is influencing us and how is it happening? And if it's happening, then before God, as the Holy Spirit personally touches our heart, what are the barriers I got to put up? So I continue to be a biblical world Christian of reaching the lost, but not being sucked in by their lostness and becoming like them. Closing greeting is kind of an interesting contrast to the influence of the world. It points to the value of Christian fellowship. I have much to write about or write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit with you and talk with you face to face so that our joy can be complete. Because you know what I want? I want Christian fellowship because that's where I find joy and encouragement. That's where my life is going to be built up. And we need that so much. So how is our spiritual filter working lately? Have doubts sometimes crept into our mind about maybe some of the basic issues of the truthfulness of the Word? Is the Word of God that's on our lap right now, perhaps, or on our shelf, is it really the filter by which we think? Do we know it? Do we know it better now than we did 6 months ago? Is it our goal? Because when it is, then we can keep the cross before us and the world behind us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Word that you have given us in black and white. You put it in a form we can understand, a form that takes study, but that rewards us with its riches. Help us, Lord, to be hearers and doers of your Word, that we might have an impact on the world instead of the world having an impact on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.